God, as we're here this morning to remember the death of our Lord Jesus, it is a time of sorrow and grief, realizing that the Son of God died on the cross, that he really did die. At the same time, it's a joyful grief and a joyful sorrow because we realize what his death meant, that it accomplished salvation, that this was part of your plan and part of your purpose. But yet it was a real event that happened in history. And so as we're here to remember this morning, I pray that we would feel the weight of the events as we remember them, that you would give us not only grief and sorrow over what has taken place, but also a joy and an appreciation that you would send your Son to die in our place, that he would go through what he went through here on earth, and not only the physical realities, but the spiritual truth of bearing your wrath for us. So we thank you for this, and we ask now that as we go through your word, that you would give us a greater understanding, a greater significance of what is going on here, that we would take these truths here this morning, and they would be meaningful to us, that they would be personal to us, that they would be life-changing to us. So we ask your Spirit to work in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So by scholars' accounts, it was Thursday, April 2nd, AD 33. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed. I mean, we read the entire gospel account, through John about that the night before his death and what happened that morning before Pilate. We're not going to go through all the details, but I just want to quickly just give us that same picture. So as he was in the garden praying, you have people coming with clubs and swords and things to capture him, to take him prisoner. So he was bound up and taken away to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And as we read, they questioned him, wanting to falsely accuse him of evil and wrongdoing. And as it was clear that it was almost like a lynch mob going to get Jesus, and they began to strike him, even spitting on him and mocking him. As the crowd gathered, as hands were flying from all different directions, they cried out to him, "Prophesy, who hit you? If you are the Christ, who's the one that just struck you?" As they continued to mock him and beat on him. So after this went on through the night, in the morning they led him to the governor's headquarters, the praetorium. And it was there that he was delivered over to Pilate. Because Pilate was in town, because of the Jewish Passover. And as we read, Pilate could find no guilt in Jesus. He questioned him. He said, "I find no guilt in this man." But yet because of the crowd, he thought, well, maybe if I flog him or scourge him, that this would satisfy their desires. Now, the text doesn't mention much about what this flogging, what this scourging is, because people in this day knew what that meant. And maybe you've heard it before about the cat of nine tails, or this leather whip that had metal and bone fragments and glass and other things inside it. And they would whip a person with this. And the whole point was not just to whip them for pain, but it was to rip off the flesh. Because as that cat of nine tails went into the flesh, it would stick in there, maybe stick in between the ribs or the bones, and they would rip it out and rip out the flesh. So the flesh on Jesus' back would have been completely removed. Maybe down in his legs, on his chest, it was completely bloodied. And so the soldiers took pleasure in this, put a crown of thorns on his head, and they put a purple robe on him, a mock robe. It doesn't mention it in the Gospel of John, but another gospel account, they give him a mock scepter to hold because he's the king. But they took that scepter and they beat him over the head with it. And they continued to spit in his face and mock him, and pretend to bow down before him, and then continue to hit him and beat him. And so Jesus stood there, silent, bloodied and battered, and hearing these mocks from those around him. This is the Son of God. Isaiah 53:7, one of the verses that was read this morning, says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So Pilate, as we can see, was not interested in killing Jesus on this day. And so he brought Jesus before the crowd, completely battered and bloodied, with his robe on, with the crown of thorns, figuring this would be enough to satisfy this bloodthirsty crowd. But were they satisfied? No, they chanted out all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were not going to be satisfied until Jesus was dead. In Jewish law, if someone was a blasphemer, the penalty was death through stoning. But they wanted Jesus to hang on a cross. Because in the Old Testament it says that he who is hung on a tree is accursed, cut off from God. They wanted this for Jesus. And so they continued to pressure Pilate, and Pilate relented and delivered Jesus over to be crucified. It doesn't describe the crucifixion event in much detail, again, because people in this time period would have known what it means to be crucified, what it means to carry your cross, to be nailed to your cross, and what it means to be hanging there. And for someone to hang on the cross, it wasn't like we have in some of our pictures of them way up there. They would hang them on the cross, and their feet would just be about a foot above the ground. Relief was so close. It is added to the torture of knowing the ground is right there, but yet they were stuck to the cross. Now, most people who died on the cross died of asphyxiation, of suffocation, because as they slump and as they hung down, because of fatigue, their ribs would not work, their muscles would not work to actually take in air. So they would die from asphyxiation. So in order to gasp breath, they would have to push up on their feet that were nailed to that cross. They would have to pull down on their hands that were nailed to that cross, to lift themselves up so they could take a breath of air, and then slump back down, all the while having that torn up back with no skin left on it, rubbing up and down that rough wooden cross. Jesus hung there and breathed in this way for 6 hours, gasping for air as he pulled himself up and back down again. And this is just the physical events that happened that day, not to mention the spiritual events that were going on. I want to read to you now. Gavin ended at verse 16. I want to continue in that account. So in verse 16 in John 19, if you're there, it says, "So he delivered him over to be crucified." And so they took Jesus, and in verse 17 it says, "He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." In verse number 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. And in verse 28 in John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So as we look at the Gospel accounts, Jesus said six things on the cross as he hung there that Friday morning. But we're going to look at his very last phrase, "It is finished." This last phrase is actually not a phrase in the original language. It's one word, tetelestai in Greek. And so we're going to look at what this word means that Jesus spoke right before he died. So we're going to look at what this means, and then we're going to spend time at, when it says it is finished, we're going to look at what exactly is finished. After looking at what it means, we're going to look at what is finished, and then finally we're going to look at what this means for us today. Okay, so first let's look at what "it is finished" means. What does that word mean that Jesus spoke before he died on the cross? Well, one thing that we know it does not mean is that my mission has failed. It's over. My life is ruined. My hopes for being a king, for leading this band of men, for overthrowing the Roman Empire has failed. It's finished. My life is over. No, that's not what it means. Not what it means at all, because the night before the Last Supper, Jesus knew that he was going to die. He knew that someone was going to betray him. In fact, in the garden the night before, he was praying about the coming wrath of God that was about to come upon him. He knew his hour had come. Look back in John 17, verse 1. This is all happening the night before he died. John 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus knew what was coming. This wasn't a surprise to him. Look in John 18, verse 4. Gavin read this verse. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And as we look back in John and in chapters 14, 15, and 16, as Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit coming to them, because he knew he was going to the Father. He was about to leave them. They were sorrowful. He says, "You're going to be sorrowful for a while because I am going to the Father. But that sorrow is not going to last because I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you. I will be with you." And so Jesus knew exactly what was happening. So his cry of "it is finished" was not a cry of "my mission has failed, my life is ruined, this is over, it didn't work." It was not that at all. He knew exactly what was happening. So what it meant rather was, it is accomplished. It is completed. You know, if you can take that word tetelestai and give it a literal translation, you could say it has been completed. It has been accomplished. It is finished. And that's what Jesus meant. You know, that this word, when it is used in a religious context like it is here, speaks of completing a task, of fulfilling religious obligations. And so Jesus is saying, it is finished. It is done. I have fulfilled what I came to do. It is finished. But that sense of the meaning of the word itself only captures part of the meaning. It was finished. It was accomplished. That's what Jesus meant to convey, but it was also a shout of victory. I'd be thinking, well, why do you say it's a shout of victory? Well, there's two reasons why I would say it's a shout of victory when Jesus says it is finished. The first is found in Mark 15:37. As Jesus hung on the cross in the Gospel of Mark, it says he shouted out a loud cry, and then he gave up his spirit. Then he breathed his last. He uttered a loud cry and breathed out his last. And it's likely here with John, with Mary being closer to the cross, he heard what that loud cry was. And that loud cry was to Telestai, it was, "It is finished." And it was a shout of victory because in the Greco-Roman world, if you were a Roman soldier and if you had just completed a battle or the victory was yours, the victory was imminent, you would cry out to Telestai, "It is finished. The battle is ours. It is won." And so Jesus, gathering up his breath, cries out in victory, "It is finished. It is accomplished. I have completed what I came to do." So what exactly then did Jesus come to do? So if that's what tetelestai means, if that's what "it is finished" means, it's a shout of victory, a shout of mission accomplished. What exactly did Jesus accomplish? What's the "it" in the "it is finished"? Well, in the most simplest of terms, what Jesus finished was the work that the Father had sent him to do. In John 4:34, it says, Jesus speaking, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but of the will of him who sent me." So Jesus came to do the Father's will. And as he hung on the cross, he says, "It is finished, it is accomplished. I have come and I have done what I came to do." So you might be wondering, how is God's plan related, how is God's will related to Jesus' death on the cross? Because too often we think, well, death on the cross is something terrible. Certainly God did not mean for this to happen. This must have been a plan B, or this must have been God using something evil to do something great. But no, this is exactly what God had planned from eternity past. In Acts 2:23, Peter is preaching out in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has just come upon them in the day of Pentecost, and Jesus is preaching with boldness. And as he's confronting the very Jews who were shouting, "Crucify him," he says this in his sermon. He goes, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He's saying what happened at the cross was God's definite plan, was according to his foreknowledge. God knew this. It happened exactly the way God wanted. And if that's not clear enough, in Acts 4:27 and 28, the believers were praying to God. And in their prayer, they said this, "For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Okay, so they're praying at Jerusalem here. All these people were against Jesus. They're shouting out, "Crucify him." Pontius Pilate was involved. Herod was involved. The religious leaders were involved. Everyone was shouting, "Crucify him." They all wanted him dead. And in their prayer, they say all these people were gathered to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Isn't that amazing? All of these people wanted Jesus dead, and they were fulfilling the very plan of God, what God wanted to take place. He wanted the Son of God to die on the cross. That was his predestined will, his plan from the beginning of time to take place, and it was accomplished. It was God's plan not just for his Son to die, but for his Son to be that perfect sacrifice for sin. And Jesus willingly came to do the Father's will. He willingly died in our place. He willingly finished the work that the Father had sent him to do. In Jesus' own words, he says this in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus knew his mission as the Messiah. He told his disciples, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." I have not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He willingly went to the cross. Now, what does it mean to give his life, to die as a ransom, to redeem people? These are all terms that have meaning in the world of slavery. To give your life as a ransom, to pay a ransom, was to pay something to set a slave free from bondage, to redeem them, to buy them out of slavery, to buy them out of bondage. So Jesus says, I came to give my life as a ransom. I came to pay my life so that people could be set free, so that they can be rescued, they can be delivered, so that they can be saved, redeemed. So what I want to do now is I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. So we're still looking at what it means when it says it is finished. What is that it? And we know that Jesus says, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. And we're going to go to Romans chapter 3 to get a bit more detail about what that means. What it means that Jesus completed God's plan of redemption. That he was accomplishing redemption. Just giving his life as a ransom. So we'll turn to Romans chapter 3. Now as we turn to Romans chapter 3, the scriptures are not something that we can just grab a verse from here, grab a verse from there, grab a few more from here, and kind of stitch them together in a mosaic that we like, that says something that we want it to say. The scriptures have meaning in their context. You know, for instance, Romans is a letter written to the church at Rome. And so we read it like a letter. We don't write many letters in our day and age, but if you can think about an email, we write emails. Now, if somebody takes an email that you've written to them and takes one sentence from it, they don't read what came before, what came after, and says, I know exactly what you mean because you wrote this one sentence. And that email you wrote me last month, I take this one sentence there, I'm going to stitch these together. You know, obviously, they can make you say whatever they want you to say. And it's probably not going to be accurate. So words only have meaning in sentences. And sentences only have meaning in paragraphs. And paragraphs in larger contexts of writing. And the same is true as you read the scriptures. We can't just pick and choose. And the reason why I'm saying this is because we're jumping right in the middle of Romans chapter 3. So to understand what has gone on here, or what is going on in Romans chapter 3, you need to understand a little bit about what Paul has already said in Romans 1 and 2. But we don't have time to talk about Romans 1 and 2 here this morning. But if you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse number 9, Paul gives us a summary of what he's been talking about that will help us get our bearings and understand where he's going. And so Romans 3 verse number 9, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Okay, so he's giving us here a summary. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's just what he's been arguing in the first two chapters of Romans. And as he gets to this point, he's saying the case is pretty strong. As you look back at those chapters, you can see that everyone is under sin. Both Jews and Greeks. So that gets us a bit caught up in his argument here. And you remember, we're here in Romans 3, so we can understand what exactly Jesus has accomplished. And that's what Paul is seeking to convey to the church of Rome at the same time, what Jesus has done. So he says here, everyone is under sin. So what does it mean to be under sin? You know, we can think of phrases like, you know, I'm under the weather, or I'm under my parents' roof. I mean, what does that mean? If you're under the weather, it means that, you know, there's something that's generally a sickness that has control of you. It's ruling you. You know, you're sick. You're under the weather, or you're sad. Or if you're under your parents' roof, it's because you're in authority to your parents. You're living in their rules. You're living under their authority and their dominion and rule. And so when Paul says here, we're all under sin, we're all living under sin, we're all slaves to sin. We all serve sin. That's what Paul has been arguing up until this point. And he continues and he paints a picture of what that looks like in verses 10 to 18 in Romans 3. Let's read through this. He goes, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So what he's saying here is he's painting a picture of what it looks like to be under sin. To have sin as your master. And he's saying that everyone is in this state. Everyone is born under sin. Now most people in today's day and age will admit that they're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But I am a good person. I may do bad things, but deep down inside, when you peel away all those layers, I'm a good person. That's what people think. And Paul here is completely reversing that and saying, no, we are all under sin. We are all slaves to sin. Because we are judged not by our own standards, our own laws. We are judged by God's law. We serve a creator. We have been created by a creator who is perfect and who is holy and who is righteous. And his standards stem from his very character. Who he is. It's not something that he has made up. Everyone, every creature is living under, is subject to the rule of the creator. Now Paul elaborates that on the next few verses. Okay, we're all under sin. And then in verse 19, he says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what Paul is arguing here is we are all sinners, and even if you say, well, I'm a good person, and deep down I'm a good person, Paul says we are not only under sin, but we are under law. We're under the law of God, because God has created us. Everyone, he says, that the whole world may be held accountable to God, because we are all under the rule of God. We're all subject to God, because we're all creatures in God's universe. We all live in God's world, and so we're subject to God and to His law. And so whatever the law of God is, whatever God's holy character is, it speaks to those who are under the law. It speaks to the whole world. We're all held accountable to Him. And so rather than saying, I do some bad things, but I'm a good person, no, this scripture says that our mouth is stopped before God. That is, we have no excuse. We can't say, I know I've done some bad things, but I'm really a good person. That's an explanation. That's an excuse. God says, no, your mouth is stopped when we're held accountable before God. It has the image of us being before Him in a courtroom. And as he lays out the evidence, you know, it's like that DNA evidence. We have no excuse. There's nothing that we can say. Our mouth is closed before God. We realize that we have sinned, that we have broken His law. Paul says in verse number 20, for by the works of the law, by the deeds of the law, by doing good, no human being will be justified in His sight. And what does it mean to be justified? Well, the word justified here it comes from the same word as we translate righteousness. To be justified is to be declared righteous. And so Paul is saying no human being, all right, he's pretty exclusive there, no one will be justified, will be declared righteous, will be seen as right before God, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law can't save you. Paul is very clear in his writings that the law can't do anything to save you. In fact, it condemns you. It brings to your mind the knowledge of sin, because as we look at God's holy character, that's his standard by which we are judged. And so it's condemning. No one will be justified in his sight. So as Paul lays out the first 3.5 chapters here, he's painting a very grim picture of what the whole world is like apart from God's intervention. Now, when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," he's talking about something grand. Good news. And that's exactly what Paul is about to talk about, because he has a big word here in the beginning of verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, or has been revealed, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What he's saying here now is you will not become righteous by works of the law. By works of the law, by doing good, by deeds of the law, no human being will be justified. No human being will be declared righteous. But now, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that you need to stand before God, has been made known. And he goes, and it's apart from the law. The law is not something that can save you. The righteousness of God has been revealed to you not through the law. And he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. When he's referring to the law and the prophets here, he's saying, this is the Old Testament scriptures, or sometimes referred to as the law and the prophets. So this is not something new. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures have spoke of this. And then he continues, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. Okay, so he says this righteousness of God that you need to stand before God on the day of judgment is not going to come to you through the law. It's going to come to you. It's now been revealed. It's now been made known that this righteousness is going to come through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe. This is not just a Jewish thing or a Gentile thing. This is not just a New Testament, Old Testament. This is for all. For there is no distinction, he says. Now in verse 23 he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now he's bringing in that bad news that he talked about in Romans 3, 9 and 10 and following, where he charged that everyone is under sin. And because everyone is under sin, we all have the same problem, and there's one solution. The righteousness of God revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification declared righteous by faith alone. This was a battle cry of the Reformation. This is why we gather here today as a church. So he goes, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So now he gets to that redemption part. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, redemption was accomplished. His mission was completed. And so Paul here is unpacking what that means, what the significance of that is. The righteousness of God is now revealed through Christ's redemption. He goes, we are justified. We are declared righteous, not through the law, not through good deeds, but by his grace as a gift, through the redemption, through the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. So we saw what justified means, but what does it mean we are justified by his grace? What is grace? It mentions here we're justified by his grace as a gift. Well, the grace is unmerited and undeserved favor. You know, mercy is God not giving us something what we do deserve. He's relenting. He's not pouring out his wrath. He's being merciful. He's not giving you what you do deserve. Grace is similar but the opposite, because grace is giving you what you don't deserve. We do not deserve to be declared righteous. We don't have our own righteousness. But rather, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ, and He gives this as grace, as a gift, as something that we do not deserve. So this redemption that is in Christ Jesus is given by grace as a gift. And in verse 25 it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Another big word, propitiation. We hear that a lot, but what does propitiation mean? It means when Christ propitiated the wrath of God, it means His sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice, satisfying the wrath of God. That's why we use a big word like propitiation, because it's not really a simple word that we have that describes what's going on. Jesus Christ's death was an atoning sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God. He propitiated God. He appeased God's wrath through His death on the cross. So when Jesus says, it is finished, it is accomplished, that's what He's doing. He's redeeming His people. He's propitiating the wrath of God. He's that atoning sacrifice, satisfying God's wrath. And so in verse 25 it says, God put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood, in other words, through His death, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what does He mean here? So He speaks in verse 25 about Christ being put forward as a propitiation to receive by faith. You know, we understand that. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. What does that mean? In the days of the New Testament, people could not believe that God would forgive someone just as a gift through His grace. What do you mean? They have to earn that forgiveness. They have to do works pleasing to God in order to be forgiven. They couldn't understand that God would forgive a sinner. The Pharisees, as we've been looking through the gospel account, they could not understand that Jesus would forgive a sinner. You know, the story of the prodigal son is exactly that, describing what their mindset was. They couldn't believe that God would be merciful and give grace to sinners. And so in their mind, they're thinking, if Jesus is the propitiation, if He's accomplished redemption, and this is received by faith, this doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem just. God is letting the sinful go free. He's redeeming them. But Paul's saying this is not so. This was to show God's righteousness. This was to vindicate God's justice by putting forward Jesus as a propitiation. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness, in verse 26, at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what He's saying was, God in the past has looked over sin. There wasn't a satisfactory sacrifice for sin. The blood of bulls and goats were not enough, Hebrews tells us. It needed a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying here that God, He looked over those sins in the past, but now His righteousness is vindicated. Now His justice is vindicated, because those sins were not just looked over. In fact, those sins were paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now God's righteousness is revealed. His justice is made known, because sin is not going unpunished. He is just. Sin's wages are paid. And yet, at the same time, He's the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. You see what he's explaining here? Through the death of Christ, through the accomplished, finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God is vindicated as just because sin is paid for. And at the same time, he's able to justify, able to declare righteous those who do not deserve it through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that we preach. And this is what Paul is unpacking here. And this is the significance of what Jesus says when he says, "It is accomplished." It's the love of God meeting the justice of God, and the mercy and grace of God all there at the cross. As Jesus cries out, "It is accomplished." God is both just and the justifier because what Jesus has done. So this is what is happening at the cross here as we go back to John 19. This is what's happening on the cross when Jesus shouts out, "It is finished! Victory! I have done it! I have accomplished redemption!" What's significant about Jesus' phrase here, "It is finished," is not only has he bearing the weight of that physical punishment, but he's suffering the wrath of God. For all the sins that God looked over in his divine forbearance, and all the sins from his followers in that present day, and all of his church in the future, all their sin is placed on Jesus Christ in that moment. We have no idea what's going on. But we realize that as Jesus hung there and he says, "It is finished," that we are redeemed. We are saved not because of a single thing that we've done, but it was 100% of the work of God. Not 99% his, 1% us. 100% God. It is finished. It is accomplished. That's what he did on the cross so that we may go free. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what we preach. This is what we cling to. This is what we love. This is what causes us to rejoice. This is what gives us comfort. This is what gives us peace. This is what gives us the song in our heart that we sing every week here. This is the good news. This is why we celebrate Easter. Christ did it. It is finished. It is accomplished. He did it. The righteousness of God is now revealed through his death, and we can have faith in him and be delivered and be redeemed and be forgiven. So I want to take a few minutes now to look at what exactly does that mean. What are some of the implications of Christ's death for us here today? So as Christ finished his work on the cross, the first thing I want to mention is that Christ's finished work invalidates many of today's popular religious beliefs. What he did on the cross invalidates what many people today practice as religion. The second thing I want to mention is that Christ's finished work on the cross invalidates all of our attempts at self-justification, things that we do to get the acceptance and approval of God. Let's look at this first thing first. How does Christ's finished work invalidate many of today's popular religious beliefs? What we should remember, first of all, is that salvation is of the Lord, 100% of God. Christ finished the work. You know, one term that we use, a theological term we use, is salvation is monergistic, or it's monergism. That is, it is only one working, only God working. The word mono mean one. Like mono, not stereo, one channel, only one. And then ergo comes from the Greek word work. So one working is monergism. And so we say that we're monergistic, we mean that only one has worked, only God. Salvation is only through God and through his finished work. And so as we remember that truth, that Jesus Christ came to give his life as a once for all time sacrifice, that he accomplished salvation, it invalidates so many religious beliefs today. For instance, Roman Catholicism. They deny the finished work of Christ in practice through the Mass and through purgatory and through penance. These doctrines invalidate the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, They claim that we are justified, that we are declared righteous, either in full or in part, by our good works. Again, that invalidates the finished work of Jesus Christ, who did everything for us on the cross. Islam, another popular religious belief, completely denies that Jesus even died on the cross. They believe in Jesus, that he was a prophet, but they deny that he even died. And to be right before God, you had to be a Muslim, and you have to have done more good than bad. And again, invalidating, undermining the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just other religions that do that, but even some churches who call themselves evangelical and Christian, they invalidate and deny the finished work of Christ in practice by spending their time and their money wooing the unsaved into their Christian club and never confronting people to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some churches deny the finished work of Christ in practice by believing that the gospel needs our help to make it more palatable, to make it more likable. You know, we need sales pitches and gimmicks and other tricks and bait and switch tactics so that people actually believe this. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to confront them. We don't want to tell them that they're sinners. Many churches deny the finished work of Christ in practice by doing these things. Many churches deny the finished work of Christ by saying the good news is related to our health, wealth, and prosperity, by preying on our human desires for health, wealth, and prosperity. And they bring people into the church by promising them these types of things. The good news is not that we can have our best life now. The good news is that our sins can be forgiven because of Christ's finished sacrifice. Our greatest need is forgiveness. Our greatest need is peace with God. And people need to know this. We don't need more material things, more financial success, more alleviations from sickness and disease, because everyone is going to die. Everyone. Not one of the people who promote the prosperity gospel, not one faith healer, has ever not died. Everyone has died. And everyone lose all their material wealth when they die. This is not the gospel. All those things are fleeting. We need the finished work of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we're ready to face Jesus Christ in judgment. Any day could be our day. We have to ask ourselves, are we ready? Are you ready to give an account to God? Some churches deny the finished work of Christ in practice by never proclaiming it to others. So Jesus has done this amazing thing on the cross, but yet it's never spoken. It's never proclaimed. It's popular these days to just assume the gospel, to assume people know it, or to say, I'm going to live out the gospel, or to practice lifestyle evangelism and never actually say the gospel. It's true that we need to live a certain way, but we can't live the gospel. The gospel is something that happened in the past. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's the gospel, and we must repent and believe. We can't live or do the gospel. People need to be confronted about their sin and their need for repentance. And if we don't do that, we're denying the finished work of Christ through our practice. I was on a web forum recently reading more about lifestyle evangelism and the main book that promoted it. And there was some people that were critical of it, and others were jumping in to try to defend this idea of living the gospel and not confronting people and saying this is a good thing. And so this one person said, I don't need to be confronted. I need to be loved. Broken people are broken for a reason, originally not of their own doing, but because they do not feel loved and confident. It is because they have had a crappy childhood. Many children have been neglected by parents, or on the opposite side, raised by controlling, manipulative parents. So being confronted that you are a sinner makes no sense to me, because I felt like crap about myself, and therefore, with no self-worth, would hang around others who took advantage of me leading into sin. So if I go to a church where I'm being confronted, I don't feel loved. I feel shame. And I don't need more shame in my life because my parents shame me. They didn't raise me with love and compassion like they should have. So I choose to go to a church where I feel love. It does not mean that I do not take responsibility for my own behavior and that I can do whatever I want like some people think. Confronting people is condescending. Jesus did not confront the people who came to him, like you say. He loved them first and forgave them. He only confronted the religious types who thought they knew everything and didn't know how to love others. Now, there's a lot of errors in this person's quote that they had online, but they were very passionate that you must not confront someone about sin. But in fact, if we don't talk about sin and people's need for the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're not only denying Christ's work and practice, but we're actually condemning them by keeping them from the good news that they must have to be saved. I don't know this person, but many people react this way and say these types of things because they're in love with themselves. When someone says, nobody sees my worth, nobody loves me, nobody recognizes how great I am, people are taking advantage of me, it's because they love themselves. They're saying, I'm great and nobody else recognizes it. I'm worthy, but nobody else sees that. And so they go to a church where they're told, everyone loves you, where God loves you, where God thinks you're great, where you have a great, God has a great plan for you, and they're never confronted about their sin. That is not loving. That is not true love. I'm not saying we don't love people. Of course, we tenderly love people. We speak the truth in love, but the truth needs to include people's sinfulness and their need for the finished work of Jesus Christ. So the finished work of Jesus Christ is central to all that we do. And we must not either deny it in practice or relegate it to something that is not primary. The second thing we need to be careful of with the finished work of Jesus Christ is we can't invalidate it through our own attempts of self-justification. We do things that deny what Christ has done in practice. We don't deny it with our lips. Sometimes we do things because we know when Christ says it is finished, there is nothing more to add, nothing more that we can contribute to what he has done. We are called to turn from our selfish ways and to believe and to follow him. But too often we live our lives in self-justifying ways. What I mean is that we do certain tasks, we take on certain roles, we do certain things in order to feel accepted before God, forgetting that we're accepted through Christ's finished work. For instance, for some it might be parenting. For some people, if you ask them to share a testimony, they'll say, I'm a parent and I homeschool. That's a good thing. I'm not knocking homeschooling because we're a homeschooling family, but that's not our identity. That's not how we receive worth and acceptance before God. We're accepted before God because of Christ's finished work. Perhaps we feel accepted by God because we avoid evil, because we do good things to fit in. We take pride in our squeaky clean image. You know, we get really down in the dumps if somebody finds out that we have sinned, because we're getting our worth, we're getting our acceptance because of our good deeds. We say we are justified by faith alone, but yet we're devastated when someone finds out that we're a sinner because we're taking worth from these things. We can't take our worth and acceptance out of our moral performance, but rather through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Sometimes we get our worth or acceptance before God out of our Christian practices, like Bible reading and prayer. These things end up becoming a duty in our life, and we think that if we do these things, God will accept us and love us more. And if I don't, then God won't love me as much as he loves me. And it becomes a duty and it becomes a chore. And if we don't read and if we don't pray, then we really beat ourselves up. We feel like we're not worthy. We're not accepted. And then we do have seasons of prayer and devotion to God. We feel really puffed up, like we're doing something great and grand for God. But we have to remember that we trust in the finished work of Christ alone for our acceptance before God. That is how we are justified. That is how we are accepted. God loves us because of what Jesus Christ has done. There's nothing that we could do that will make us more acceptable or more loved before God. No matter how much we read or how much we pray or whatever we do, we can't make ourselves more acceptable to God than we already are through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That should give us rest when we have these times of intense beating ourselves up about not performing like we think we should perform. Jesus Christ has purchased salvation for us. God loves us because of what Jesus Christ has loved. You know, the gospel is not do this and do that and then you'll be accepted by God. We know that. That's like a work salvation. We do these things and then God will accept us. The gospel is the complete opposite. It's the reversal of that. God accepts you 100% through the work of Jesus Christ. And so out of love and devotion, out of following, now we do these things. So it's not do this and you be accepted. It's we are accepted. Therefore, we do. We love. We take part in the church. We read and we pray. We encourage one another. That's the true gospel. We're accepted by God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So let's rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice that He has done it all, that we are loved and accepted and justified and declared as righteous completely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And as we cling to that in faith, we believe that it is ours and that there's nothing that we can do to add or to take away from that finished work. That's what Jesus meant when He says, "It is finished."